where trick-or-treating originates. There's no handshakes. We do it when we're greeting. It's actually the original frisking. When you were meeting someone for the first time, you want to make sure they didn't have any weapons, and so you'd shake vigorously and see if anything jiggled. The Romans took it one step further, and they did the forearm grasps just to make sure you weren't hiding daggers in there. This is why we shake hands. Bridesmaids, this is my favorite. There was a group of people in the Roman Empire that believed that on a wedding day, evil spirits would come and plague the bride. Bridesmaids were camo. True story. In fact, originally they dressed all the same. And so the idea was, get one of them. That's where it comes from. The best men, and this is awful, but it's true, many times in the ancient world, sadly it still happens today in parts of the world, brides were actually kidnapped from neighborhood tribes and that kind of thing, right? Well, best men were kidnappers. That's why we have best, that's where it comes from. So these are some traditions, some cultural practices that we have with some purposes. There are other ones, the Middle East, and a lot of parts of the world, you burp after a meal because it shows that you're full and it was tasty and it was worth it, it was good, right? So you do that. Some places you only eat with your right hand. You can't touch food with your left or anyone else, please, because... And even if in certain cultures they no longer, at one point they use their left hand for certain hygiene functions, that you don't want to deal with that. And so even now if they don't do that, right, they still only use your right hand. So cultures have these interesting practices, and that's okay. All these cultures have certain ideas, but they usually originate from some purpose. So I'm gonna show you today that we have this practice and we have a purpose, and I'm gonna suggest that the practice is not culturally relevant any longer. I'll show you why I think it was then, but the purpose I think still exists, and we need to be careful, right? Because it's gonna be challenging, but what I always want to be careful to remind us is this comes into a particular place and time and culture. There are real people with real life situations that originally got this. And so our first question always has to be, what did they hear? Why did they say that, right? But we got to be careful not to go, well, that doesn't matter anymore. Like, we've got to do the hard work of digging down and getting the truth out, the universal truth, and asking the question, how does this matter today? And what does this mean? And how do we hear it? And what should we do because of it? So I'm going to read it, and let me pray for us, and then I'll read it, and then we'll try to sort it out. God, would you open our hearts, our ears to your word, help us to be disciples of yours, and shape us, help people to hear what you have to say, not what I do, and as me as well. Help me to be sensitive to what it is you have to say today. It's in your name. Amen. All right, I'm going to start reading chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Just quick note, he doesn't translate image. Just want to point that out in that verse. Woman is glory of man, not image and glory. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let me just point out there. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we don't do that. I love that Paul puts that in that text. Yep, we don't do that. So stay with me because I want to sort this out. The practice that Paul is recommending is that women wear something on their head. Now, don't worry, I'm not passing out hats. But I want to sort that out from the purpose that Paul says that it should happen, that men and women are different. And we'll talk about that. But first of all, I want us to understand the cultural practice. What the heck is happening in first century Corinth where this is even an issue? And it's actually really simple, super simple. Guys, why do we take our hat off when they play the national anthem? It's respect. It's just a sign of respect, right? I mean, that's all it is. And that's even in the text. I mean, Paul says, don't pray with your... But go deeper. What in the world does our head have to do with it in the first place, right? What is inherently connected from the head to the flags? There's a difference, right, between, like... I mean, I get it, and I'm not... But if you don't take your hat off, people think you're being disrespectful. If you say spit on the flag or something, you really are, right? There's nothing inherent in it, but we do it as just a sign of respect. That's sort of what's happening in the first century. It's just sort of the same sort of thing. In fact, in first century Corinth, and this is actually still true in much of the world today, if a woman reveals her hair, it's just a sign that she's available. That's what it means. It's not too much different from a wedding ring. A woman doesn't have a ring on, guys look, oh, she's available, right? But it actually goes a little bit deeper. Culturally, we have a different reaction. Like if you see somebody without a wedding ring, you don't think, oh, what's going on there, right? Culturally, for Corinthians in the first century, it would be, you know that gut, like certain things happen in a culture and your gut sort of just responds a certain way. It's like when I just used the idea, spit on the flag, when I just used that reference, some of us were like, ugh, right? Because we have this cultural, which by the way, please, I'm not saying anybody should do that, but we had this reaction that happens, right? Well, I want you to know that because in first century Corinth and also much of the world today, that revealing her hair, right, was more so than a wedding ring. It was actually more like if a wife were to put on a tight little miniskirt and a tube top and post some really suggestive selfies on Facebook and Instagram and maybe send them to some old boyfriends, and we saw that, we'd be like, there'd be this like gut sort of that, something's wrong with that image, right? We'd feel it in our stomach. That's what it is if a woman doesn't cover her hair in the first century. That's just like that. So that is the cultural issue going on. And Paul says wives should cover their head because if you don't, you're disrespecting your husband. That's what he says. That's what's going on in the culture. But he tells us why. And this is important. And I think we need to hear this. This is where we need to sit, right? Because sexuality in our culture is terribly broken. And I don't just mean what you do with your body. I mean the way that we move into the world as embodied people, made in the image of God, created with bodies and souls and minds and hearts, and we have this. And how do we understand our identity, and how do we live that out in the world? And it's all intimately connected to the way we perceive our sexuality. And there's a lot of brokenness around us, and I'm willing to bet a lot of brokenness in this room around this issue. And I think this is a place where we come to the scripture and we have to ask important question: are we being discipled, shaped, formed by the world, right, around us, by the shows we watch, the people we talk to, the things we see, read, whatever? Or are we being shaped by God's word according to these things. So let's look at what Paul says. That's where I want to sit. That's the real question I want us to ask. What is our main influence? And I want to look at why Paul says that women should wear head coverings. Verse 3 says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, stay with me before you start to bristle or get too upset. I want to note a few things, and I need you to hang with me. But first, the first thing I want to point out is that's Paul. I didn't say that. Paul said that, okay? Don't throw rocks at me. But stay with me because there's something I want you to see. First of all, there is an order in the Trinity. It says the head of Christ is God the Father. There is an order of authority within the Trinity. Now, hold on. I need to remind you of some stuff. There's the Nicene Creed, an ancient creed that we sometimes, it's like the Apostles' Creed came a little bit later. People are debating, who is this Jesus? What's he really? What's his nature? This is what we say. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. Jesus, again, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. The same stuff, right? Same thing. Jesus, Father, same thing. Another one is the Athanasian Creed. Came a little bit later. People still fighting. Imagine that. People can't figure out how to agree on something. It's weird, isn't it? Athanasian Creed, they come up with later to try to explain. The divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal their majesty co-eternal. Glory, majesty, same. Jesus, Father, equal. Okay? They get this, by the way, this came later, from the book of Hebrews, which says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds Jesus. Jesus upholds the world by the word of His power. Jesus. So let me ask you, is Jesus less than the Father? No, absolutely not. If your first thought is yes, get in a Bible study or a discipleship class, please, because no, absolutely no. People have been stoned for less. I'm not kidding, really. No, Jesus is not. That's why these creeds were written, because the people kept fighting. No, Jesus is not less than the Father. And yet Paul says that the Father is the head of Christ. How is that? I want to take you one more place to Philippians. Paul, same guy that wrote this, is writing, and he says that Jesus was in the form of God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he took the nature of a servant. Emptied himself. See, Jesus submitted himself willingly, put himself under God the Father, because as he entered into creation, Jesus was living within and reflecting the creation order. No inequality, but an order of authority. The Father, Son, Spirit, Father, Son, Spirit, equal power, glory, majesty, might, strength, worth, value, dignity, all that equal. And yet, within the relationship of the triune God, there is an order of roles. And so what Paul is saying here in chapter 11, this part, is something we know very well, very well, that God made humanity in His image. See, as we look back, we know the story. We've rooted ourselves enough in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. We've heard. If you've been here a while, you know you've heard this story, and it's super familiar to you. You know the part where God shows up and He says, what? Let us make man in our image. And it goes on. It says He created them male and female, and it reiterates, in the image of God He made who? Them. They are together the image of God. It also says in the creation story that He gave who? Them dominion over the earth gave them purpose, fill the earth, multiply, do the earth. They together share this. It does give us some detail. We have this picture in the early chapters there of this sort of the archetype of the man's man, right? There's this scene where Adam goes out into this vast unknown wild to conquer and name the animals, right? It's Jack Bauer, John Wayne, into the wild, every young boy's dream to go wander the outback and plant his flag and say, I can do it. And you've got this guy out there alone, and we look at that, and that is what so many of us aspire to, right? And in that story, if you read it and pay attention, you will see something fascinating. God looks at that man's man, and he goes, this is not good. There is a world of theology wrapped up in that. First time ever, this is not good. And then there's this word that I know it upsets people, but I don't understand why. I mean, you look at that, right? God sees this man doing all of this, and he goes, this isn't going to work. I'm gonna give him a helper. Now, we hear that word, and I understand people get upset, right? But where is the weakness? Nowhere in the Bible does it say a woman needs help. Before the fall, before sin enters the world, before anything's broken, God looks at a dude and goes, that guy needs help. We need to hear that. The weakness in this moment is not the woman, it's us. It's an important part of the story that we need to hear. By the way, that word helper that God uses for the woman here is also used throughout the Old Testament, same Hebrew word. God uses it for himself when he talks about the way he comes alongside and helps his people. He's using the same word. So if you ever feel like the word helper is somehow less than, please understand, this woman in this garden scenario was no consolation prize, no add-on. She was necessary because he was messed up. That's the picture that we have. And this is before the fall. That's the setup. And then it goes on. I want to show you one more thing. When the fall happens, right, we know this story too. The story progresses. The serpent sneaks in, right, starts talking to Eve. And she, you know, she eats the fruit, so she gives some to her husband who's there with her. And we know what happened. We read the story. Their eyes become open sort of spiritually. They cover themselves. They realize they're ashamed. They need to, you know, stop or change or do something. And they go hide in the bushes. And God shows up. And what does it say? He comes looking for Adam. And so I think that's heavy. I think it's a weight that guys, we need to hear that God held Adam responsible for the spiritual health of his home. It doesn't mean we don't need massive help. I'm just saying God held him responsible. The point of all this is that God made men and women equal in dignity, equal in value, equal in worth, equal in purpose, equal in gifting, equal in all of these things, different gifts, I suppose, in different sets, gave them the same purpose, take dominion, fill the earth, multiply on it, but he made them distinct in their roles. And I believe that the massive confusion in our church, in our culture, in our world, around the issue of sexuality is because we fail to understand this well. We do it, we get it wrong, we mess it up. See, over and over and over again, the Bible says that men and women in relationship are made to, first, in the image of God, right? Relationship there. Second, to reflect the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, how has Christ related to the church? Not like the husband I recently saw in an article on the Babylon Bee. Anybody know the Babylon Bee? Let me read that. It's like a satire website. It's kind of like the Onion. You know the Onion? Okay, it's like that. I saw an article on there that, so it's a joke. Gotta, don't take this too seriously, but listen, this is an article I saw on there. Man shows sacrificial Christ-like love for wife by throwing socks in general direction of the laundry basket. That's the headline. Goes on. After reading Ephesians 5 for his morning devotional Monday morning, local man Kyle Nelson promised himself he'd begin to love his wife more sacrificially as Christ loved the church. He kicked off his new commitment right away by throwing his dirty socks in the direction of the laundry hamper, with the used pair ending up on the end of the bed, pretty close to the laundry basket in which they were supposed to be placed. He did so while pretending to be shooting a basketball free throw, but missed short of the basket and called it, quote, good enough. When the world sees, this is a quote, this is what he said, when the world sees my radical Christ-like devotion to my wife, they'll start to think there's something to this whole Christianity thing, he said proudly as he mired his handiwork. Man, I'm a great spiritual leader. The man then decided to take the rest of the day off managing his fantasy football team from his smartphone as his wife prepared dinner. We need to practice self-care if we're able to give ourselves wholly to our family, just like Jesus did, as he said, honey, are you about done? I'm getting hungry. At publishing time, Nelson had quickly run a little bit of water over his used cereal bowl before piling it in the sink for his wife to do later in a radical act of love. See, you're supposed to laugh a little louder at that. Thank you. Now, sadly though, as with many jokes, it's funny because it's true. And that's sad. Because there are guys, and there may be guys here, that actually do treat their wives this way. And you need to hear, not this guy, you need to hear the pulpit say, stop it. I mean it. That's not what this is about. Instead, think, how does Christ treat the church? He cares for her. He protects her. He loves her. He elevates her above himself. He literally gives up everything for her. And in a minute, I'm going to ask Lear to come up, and she might correct me here. But I really think that this idea calls for, demands more from men. In fact, if you know this, if you come to me for counseling, I generally will look and say, I'm going to put most of the responsibility on the dude. Because I think if we're supposed to love Christ, like love our wives like Christ loved the church, that requires a greater level of love, because I'm the church and I don't do that well. Right? And so often it's so misunderstood. Like, I have had guys actually sit in my office and go, isn't she supposed to submit to me? And I'm like, dude, if you've got to say that, you are messed up. God gave you a helper, not a cook. Don't you come home and think dinner's supposed to be ready because you're a man? That's ridiculous. He can give you a maid. Clean up after yourself. And, you know, honestly, I got to say, in couples, in marriages where statistically across the lines and through America, where both couples work outside the home, 80 to 90% of the household chores still fall on the wife, there's something wrong with that situation. Can I get an amen? All right. It's not right. And if that's your understanding of this concept, then you've terribly misunderstood this issue. If God calls us to love our wives like Christ loved the church, I think it's going to require something different. So I'm going to ask Lear to come up. She did this a little bit ago, so maybe she is not as comfortable getting in front of everyone. I'm going to grab you a microphone. And just in an example of, like, well, what this worked. I asked her, I said, I'm going to give you some questions and we can talk about them together. And I gave her a list of questions and she said, no, I'm not doing those questions. And so we got different questions, right? So I wanted to just kind of talk about how this works or could work. And I'm going to ask you the first question.
And I'm not really going to look out here because I need to just,
and
is this on?
Yeah. You just got to have a
okay.
We talked about, we did this kind of last night. We just had a conversation. So we're going to try to do that and ignore, for the most part, all of this. We'll be good. You'll be fine. You're great this morning. But the first thing I want you to address is, how have you seen this twisted and misused by the Christian culture.
Yeah, well, this is actually a soapbox for me. I get really angry and passionate about this.
I love it when she gets angry, as long as, you know, it's at somebody else. It's exciting.
It kind of happens often. But, yeah, so it's been twisted because there are people within the church, usually always the, you know, very conservative fundamentalist churches, where the woman is just expected to be a doormat. And so I can give an example of that. A couple of years after we got married, somebody at our church handed me a book called Created to Be His Helpmeet. I don't mind naming it because it's trash, and if you have it, throw it in the trash. If you don't know who these people are, then don't find out. But it's a book called Created to Be His Helpmeet by these people. Their last name is Pearl.
And by the way, I just got to say, if you're going to use the word helpmeet, you're already in dangerous territory. Sorry, go ahead.
So I read like the first chapter, and the woman who handed it to me, you know, was just like, this book has been so good for us, and, you know, you need to read this. And I was so angry within that first chapter, I just threw it in the trash, and because I certainly wasn't going to take it to a bookstore where it could be given to anyone or put it in the garage sale, you know. And so I threw it away. And, if I had followed their interpretation of Scripture, I would have been stuck in a marriage because I had been previously married. I would have been stuck with a man who was wrecking my life and my son's life due to addiction. And so that's the way it has been twisted, is that women believe that it means that they're just supposed to...
You going back there and get beat.
...be a doormat, and, you know, that's just not the way it's supposed to be.
Mm-hmm. Well, then, how do you think this has played out in how, as we've made decisions as a couple? That was her question.
Well, I just have to say, he gave these big, like, very abstract questions that could have been 1,000 answers, and I just said, I can't answer those questions.
Oh, I
so, yeah, well, I can say, we agreed last night when we were talking about this, that there's never been a time that, you know, you've said, okay, well, this is just what we're going to do. And you're just going to have to suck it up and deal with it because I'm your boss, you know, like, that's
Well, in general, I want to give you whatever it is you want. Like, that's my heart. I want to, whatever. I can find the money for it. You can have it, honey.
Yeah. So, I mean, every, you know, decision we've had to make, it's a team effort. And we, you know, have talked about things and, you know, you want my opinions. It's not just you feel like you have to ask what my opinion is. You want my opinions, and you value my insight. And so it's been like a team effort. And an example of that would be us moving here to Bismarck. When he first brought it up, this, you know, position here, I was adamantly opposed and just was like,
I just pretended
like it wasn't even there. I just walked through with blinders and was like, nope, that's not going to happen.
When I came home after I did a phone interview with some folks, and I came home and was like, yeah, I was on the phone. Was that tonight? I don't care. That was...
I wasn't sitting at home praying for him. I was pretending like it wasn't there. And so... So as that progressed, and he really felt like God might be leading us here, like, you know, I could have just continued to just, I could have just, and I was kind of angry at him, but, I mean, I could have just completely, you know, said, no way, that's just absolutely not going to happen. But I trusted him, and I knew that, you know, he wasn't going to make me move. And so I just said, okay, God, I'm going to see what happens with this, and we'll just see, you know. And by the end of it, we were on the same page, and I was even more of the one that was saying, we need to go to Bismarck. And so I think, you know, the way that it's meant to be is a team effort. Mm. And, you know, it's not, if you're both loving each other sacrificially, then you're going to come to an agreement, and it's not going to be like one person saying, well, this is just the way it's going to be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Speaking of that, how does this, do you think, then, this dynamic benefit both of us?
I don't know why I always get hung up on this one.
Well, you said it.
I do have some notes, but they're not very... just it benefits us because we have to rely on God to give us the ability to sacrificially love. Mm-hmm. Sacrificial love doesn't just come natural. It's totally given by God. Like, nobody can do that on their own, because our natural inclination is to hold, you know, to hold grudges and to keep tabs on, oh, well, you know, I washed the dishes tonight, so now he needs to do this, or, you know, well...
Tit for tat relationship where you're always getting...
it just doesn't work, and that's not sacrificial love. That's, I'm going to love you if you do what I want you to do. Mm-hmm. And like I said earlier, like, abuse, that's a totally different thing. You know, like, if you're in a situation where, you know, your spouse is abusive, or, in my situation, you know, like, spending all the money and abandoning for, you know, 2 or 3 days, then that's different, you know. But you're not called to sacrificially love someone like that.
Mm-hmm.
To not love them in the context of marriage, I should say.
Right, right, right.
I don't know. Where else?
Well, it's good. It's good for us to follow in the steps of Jesus, I guess, in that, in self-sacrifice.
Yeah, and I mean, nobody's going to get it perfect. It's, you know, like, it's a constant effort. And one of the things I forgot to say earlier was marriage counseling. Like, that's a great way to, like, give you a place where you can talk through things and, you know, maybe be heard in a way that you're not heard when it's just the two of you. And so... Mm-hmm. I would highly recommend that, too. Mm-hmm. We are not perfect, and I don't want anybody to think that, because we're not. So please don't think that.
No. She's far better than I am, but I try to. And then there's the other. How does it benefit the kids that we're raising and the world even around us to see that?
Well, I think when we are able, by God's grace, to model sacrificial love, that, you know, kids are watching that, and they're more likely to, you know, go out into the world and on a daily basis, you know, love their friends sacrificially and not through a selfish, selfish motives.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, I feel like I've seen that happen in our kids. I mean, of course, they're not perfect. None of us are, but I do think that they have seen a broken version, because it's, like I said, it's not going to be perfect, of sacrificial love, and I think that has impacted them.
Mm-hmm. And so we can make a difference through choosing to die to self, through choosing to sacrifice. We can actually make a difference in the world through generations.
Mm-hmm. I think so.
I think so, too. Anything else you want to... Sure.
I don't think so.
Okay. All right. You know, you don't want to tell everybody how wonderful I am. No.
See, the first service, that's what you're fishing for.
No, I wasn't. I wasn't. I wasn't. I really wasn't.
The first service, I said he's actually better at sacrificial love than I am, because he really is.
I'm not.
He's much less selfish than
I'm
I am.
Not. That's not what I wanted you to add.
It's true.
Please stop.
Okay, I'll stop.
Was there anything else?
No.
Okay.
No.
I just want to close and say, you know, this whole idea of self-sacrifice to one another is actually, it's a form of helping us, not hurting us. I know sometimes it's taken that way, but the most important thing that we need to do as human beings is rediscover what we were created for, to find out who we need to be living as, and to restore that and reclaim it. And for every single one of us, married, relationship, whatever, wherever we are, it will require walking the path that Jesus walked, which is a path of self-denial, a path of submitting our own wants and desires. And you could call that crucifixion. And when you read the Bible, right, and you see things that you may not like, and you're tempted, like I do this. Sometimes I'll read something, I'm like, nope, not going there today, right? Or, frankly, far more often, my wife will say, you know, I noticed this, and I'll go, no, thank you, I'm not going there today, right? Not dealing with that. but those are opportunities for us, I think, to walk the path of Jesus and say, will I die to this? Will I follow in his steps to crucifixion and death to self? The good thing, the hopeful thing, the beautiful thing is the other side of crucifixion is resurrection. And the man who lays down everything to love his wife, the wife who submits to that genuine servant leadership.
I should add,
please,
nobody
do.
Likes the word submit.
No, I don't.
I don't
either.
Like hearing
I don't
it
like
either.
It.
But
yeah, no,
the reality
it's not a good word.
Is that if a man is loving his Christ, loving as Christ loves sacrificially, then it's easy to follow.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, that's good. And that's how that marriage is resurrection marriage. That marriage is death to self and new life. And that's not just true in marriage. That's true in so many places of life. Choosing to die to self gives birth to new life. The other thing that I think we need is we need to reclaim what we were made to be. We need to show that to the world, think also. And this doesn't happen because we decide to. It doesn't happen because, I'm going to show. It happens when we live it out. It happens when we carry that hope in us and we begin to live what that means. But in order for that to happen, in order for us to reclaim what we're made to, in order for us to be to show it to the world, we have to be willing to be shaped more by his word than we are the world around us. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are often shaped by the world around us. I know I am. God help young folks in the room to learn to die to self, to say no to themselves, to one another at times. God help me and my wife to die to ourselves every day that we might better discover and live out the gospel. And I pray that as we do that, as others in the room, as we learn to do that, that you would reveal more to us and in us of what it means to live according to the gospel. It's in your name.